1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not, that they are all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Turning now to the Gospel according to John, in the 15th chapter, beginning at the first verse. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, the joy of abiding in him. Amen. Church is a weird thing. That's right. Church is a strange thing. We come here week in and week out, and we have what amount to small rallies in a very Presbyterian fashion. We sing, we pray, we take offerings. Those of us who are familiar with these things take it for granted. But to anyone who is not familiar with these things, these are strange. We listen to words from a book that is thousands of years old, and we treat it as though it is relevant to our lives right here, right now. For most of us, we do so because we have come to that moment when we do see that it is relevant to our lives right here, right now. Because the God who is there has spoken and speaks still through these words to us. We believe that. But it's still weird. So I'm asking you, not if you think what we do here is weird. I'm asking if you believe it. I'm asking if you're willing to say, weird or not, I'm convinced that he is who he claims to be. And if you are convinced, I invite you to stand and tell one another what you believe. And then follow it up with the question that comes to us from another confession, but is instructive to help us understand further what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you can continue to worship God in children's church. If you're new to us, please escort your child and introduce yourselves to our teachers so that we can know you better. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Father, we once again pause asking you to give David what he doesn't himself have on his own, the ability to understand your word, the ability to explain your word, the ability to persuade using your word. These are all gifts of the Spirit. We pray that those would be in evidence today, and it would be evident to all of us that it is not a man that is doing it, but it is you working in our midst. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
The exposition of the text is fairly straightforward. And in providing the exposition of the text today, I'm going to rely almost exclusively on a commentary that I read, and I simply can't improve upon his analysis. The scholar whose commentary I'm referring to is Colin Cruz. He wrote a commentary in the Pillar commentary series edited by D.A. Carson titled The Letters of John. It's a very good commentary, and I have been relying on it much, but today, as I said, I'm not going to read it verbatim, but I'll read big parts of it because he does a good job, and I want you to hear what he has to say. I should note, by the way, that this is a program note. And I'm going to take it both as a cautionary tale, because we got word that Mark Robertson just finished preaching, and our friends from Uganda will be getting here, but perhaps later than we thought. And so because Mark went long, I will have to go long. I like the way this is working out, frankly. This is good. No, but seriously, we'll do what we can to not preach longer, but hope that our kids from Sanyuka Kids Choir get here. But wanted you to be aware. So at any rate, as I said, this passage is fairly straightforward. It is remarkably straightforward, actually, for John. Because as we've seen, he is, for lack of a better word, the most almost mystical of the apostles in his writing. He uses words like abide, which carry a sense of spend time, meditate in this, reflect on this, be together in reflecting on who Christ is and what he wants. Don't just hear the words and intellectualize them. Don't just let them rattle around in our heads or even go in one ear and out the other. Let these be words, his words, that lead us to a sense of his presence, his majesty, his strength, his goodness, because he is, if he is who he claims to be, the source and the destination of every one of our lives. We can't do better in life than to know him with increasing depth and understanding and affection. And that's what abiding does. It brings us into the presence of someone whose presence we want to be in, whose friendship we want to have, whose companionship we value. And we mourn if we have to be separated from them. He says, John says, Jesus said that we abide in him. And that's where we find our strength. That's where we find our wisdom. That's where we find our hope is in him. And it is from him that we bear fruit, in keeping with the Father's will, in keeping with his design and purpose to make our lives on this earth meaningful and worthwhile, and in the life to come, unending, in its joy and its glory, redeeming everything that we have seen, felt, heard, experienced in this life that has been harmful. He makes it right. In the church that John pastored, others rose up following him who began to doubt, who began to equivocate, who began to introduce new ways of understanding Jesus. Ways that differed, ways that departed from what John had initially taught, as summarized in the gospel that he wrote, and now as he repeats to these people who heard him proclaim that gospel, you heard this from the beginning. They're not sticking with the text, so to speak. They're not staying true to the message we delivered that we heard from him firsthand. We saw him. We heard him. We abided with him. This isn't an invention of ours. This comes to us from him. And we are convinced he is who he claims to be. And now we have these leaders who are throwing the church into confusion, calling themselves Christians, presumably, and yet misleading those who would follow Christ. That's what leads Colin Cruz to make this observation about what's been happening to the church that John had served and is now writing to. In verse 21, John wrote, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He could have stopped there, and the point would have been made, but he goes further, and this is what's somewhat uncharacteristic of John. The John who became, remember, John, as we met him, was an idiot. Right? I mean, he was a jerk. John, the apostle, before Christ really got hold of his heart and his mind and began to shape him and mold him and humble him. This was the young man who wanted to call fire down on Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus. Maybe a little bit of that guy showed up here in verse 22. Maybe a little bit of that heat appears. Look at what he says. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. He's pulling no punches. He is being unambiguous. He is being as clear and direct as he can possibly be. Those leaders who went out from us, but they don't represent us, are misleading you in such a way that it's a lie. That's Antichrist. They are Antichrist. Cruz writes, the liars are now explicitly identified by the nature of their lie. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. Already in this letter, we have encountered allusions to the claims made by the secessionists concerning their own experience. They have fellowship with God. They have not committed sins. They live in God. They are in the light. But in this verse, for the first time, we encounter a reference to their teaching. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. On the surface, this looks like the sort of denial, he continues, a non-Christian Jew would make, not a Christian. And we could add, any non-Christian, not just a Jew. On the one hand, the author indicates fairly clearly that those who make this denial are erstwhile members of his own community and therefore, presumably, Christians. And on the other hand, the denial they make, as it is presented here, is one that no Christian could make. You can't say I follow Christ and deny Christ and say I follow Christ. It just doesn't fit. He continues, there are three possible ways to explain this. One, the secessionists were once Christians but are not Christians any longer. Two, the secessionists were never really Christians at all. And three, the secessionists are Christians and the denial here is not what it first seems. The solution with the least problems is that the secessionists were Christians who once belonged to the author's community and subsequently left it because they had come to accept a different Christology from that espoused by the author and others in his own community. In their own minds, they had not ceased to be Christians, but the author, John, believed that they had, for no one could hold their Christology, that is, their study of the nature of Christ, and still remain a Christian. That's his assertion. And we need to understand that, as Charles Colson once wrote, just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. And just because we come to church does not necessarily make us a Christian. John is very specific and very clear. The core, the non-negotiable essential to what it means to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Period. Full stop. Now, Christians can disagree on a host of issues. Just look at the number of denominations we have in the world and you'll see. Some of those disagreements are honest and will only be resolved in glory. Some of those disagreements are silly and childish and will welcome that they will be resolved in glory. But what will be decisive when we stand before the Father is how we responded to Jesus as his son. John goes on. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Departing from the apostolic prophetic truths of Scripture is the line in the sand. Now, let me pause here. Because really, this is what makes this passage difficult. I could stop here and I could confirm us, if we are already believers, in our prejudice that, yeah, that's right. That's biblical. Way to go. And I will have done nobody any good by stopping there. This is an important issue. It's important within the church, the visible church, because there are churches that are named churches that say they follow Christ who deny the essential core identity of Christ. And so what John was facing, we continue to face. We have faced it down through the ages. We face it today, and we will continue to face it till Christ returns. So to be able to stand on this ground and say the identity of Jesus is essential is itself essential. I was ordained, I think I've told you, in the mainline church. And back when Lisa and I were first married, I would come home from Presbytery and I would just be wound up. I would be angry. And Lisa would say, "Why are you so angry?" And I would try to explain, "Just focus on who we are here. Just focus on this church." And that's not wrong. But it didn't address why I was upset. Till one day, we were driving back from visiting my parents. And it was on a day that Presbytery was meeting, and we arrived, I being the dutiful member of, anyway, we went to Presbytery. And we came into the meeting as an examination of two candidates who were transferring into our presbytery, applying to transfer into our presbytery as they were being examined. And one was a woman, and she was asked the question, "Is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven?" And the most that she would say is, "God shows grace to everyone." And she repeated that several times, right? And she would not answer definitively as one who was ordained and supposedly leading others into the Christian faith. She would not answer definitively that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and he is the only way to salvation. She wouldn't do it. The examination was closed, and Presbytery voted to receive her, to approve her. And as we got in the car to go home, Lisa said something to the effect of, "How do you put up with this?" I said, "Welcome to my world." There are stakes in answering this question as to the welfare and health of any given church at any given time. And staying focused and attentive to these things is essential for us. Never, ever think this is unimportant. It's why I am grateful to be in a denomination where whatever differences of opinion we may have on other things, this is locked down. This is in stone. We believe this. We hold on to it. All of that said, the question that I have been confronted with this week that is driving me nuts is, how do our neighbors see this whole discussion? How do our neighbors who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, who in fact look at institutions like the church or corporations or institutions of learning or culture, how do our neighbors in our generation eavesdrop on this conversation? It drove me to read. First of all, it made me realize, being 1 week shy of turning 61, I am getting old. And I hear my father speaking out of my lips, and it's scary. But one of the reasons why it startled me this week is because I realized with a force I was losing my ability to understand the conversation going on around me in the culture. That scared me. That scares me. Because if I am locked in categories and concepts that are unintelligible to our neighbors, what hope do I have of sharing this good news concerning Jesus in a way that they will be able to understand, not only understand, but not resent? I got to get back to the books, kids. I've got to start again. I'm half a generation behind in my learning. And I'm discovering I'm losing the bandwidth, so I have to get busy if I'm going to learn how to communicate with a generation that doesn't trust any external authority as having the right to tell them what to think, say, feel, or do. Any appeal to the Bible is dead in the water. Any appeal to John saying, this is the truth, believe it or else, deaf ears. They've heard this before, and they don't trust it. They don't trust family because they've been abused in families. They don't trust institutions because the people who are supposed to hold those institutions with integrity themselves have no integrity. And they are operating out of a commitment not to trust anybody who says, you have to submit to this authority. Just because. I'm discovering I can't even get to the point of helping them understand the substance of the claims of Christ because it's rooted in claims. Never mind that they are of Christ. This term, maybe you've heard it in the news. It's growing. It's been around, I discovered, since 1989. The term is intersectionality. And it has to do with a theoretical framework that defines where we fit in the pecking order of victimization and oppression. The article that I read breaks it down into basically three categories of race, gender or gender identity, and economic class. And to whatever extent someone has been a victim, as those categories intersect to the extent of their victimization, to that extent, they repudiate the authority, quote unquote, of those who oppress. So I, as a white European male, am dead where I stand in being able to make any assertions to anybody anywhere. And the temptation is to strike back against that. I mean, in a strictly intellectual conversation, I could point out to those who promulgate this teaching, you realize you're relying on an assessment based on the ideology of Karl Marx and Hegel, dead white European male philosophers, to give you your grid to analyze things. But that's really missing the point. Here's the point. How do I communicate to a generation that believes that class, race, and gender or gender identity define us, and nobody else has the right to speak into that? How do I tell them that this is good news? How do I let them know, look, as much as I can, I get it. I'm not going to step into this frame of reference that you've created and assume responsibility for all the harm done, but I understand existentially that if you have been a person of color, a woman, or poor in this country, you have experienced unfairness and injustice in your life. It's a fact. In this article, the example was used of in pre-Civil War, in the pre-Civil War South, that a white woman married to a white plantation owner was herself both a victim and an oppressor of men and women of color. You see how the logic begins to work out, the psychology begins to play out. And again, I'm not here presenting this to you saying I'm defending this ideology. In fact, I think it is very mistaken. But that's not the point. The point is, how do we communicate in this setting? How do we understand how to take what John is saying? He's defending this precisely because of verse 25. How do we get from verse 24 to verse 25? Look at verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. That's what's up for grabs. It's communicating to a world that has rejected external authority of whatever kind, at least in the West, that has grown exceedingly skeptical, if not downright cynical, about people who claim religious or political leadership. How do we, as believers in Jesus, who are defending his identity for the sake of the hope we have. How do we communicate that? That's our challenge. I don't want my neighbors to look at me as a white European male and simply write me off. I don't know how we do that. But we need to figure this out. It doesn't mean giving in. It doesn't mean trading away what we believe. But somehow, the church in its infancy in the Roman world was able to overcome Roman ideologies and become the greatest influence in civilization from that time till now. How did that work? And can we tap into that spirit of faithfulness to Christ and creativity in expressing Him to others? Can we do that? That's our challenge. I'm drawing this out as long as I can. Thanks. So I want to end today by saying, not you think about that, but asking you please to join me in thinking about this. Let us think about this. I don't want to see on Facebook another post that speaks to me as the younger member of the boomer generation about, oh, don't you remember what life was like in the 50s and early 60s? Oh, yeah, I do. And yeah, it was better in the sense that we could leave our doors unlocked. But if I imagine that some of my friends weren't abused, if I imagine that for some of my darker-skinned friends it was better, if I imagine that it wasn't unfair in many ways, then I am wrong. And I need to get honest about that. There's never a gilded age. There really isn't. There's no turning back. There's no going back. There's no recovering of something. For the Christian, at least, there is only going forward. Paul said it this way, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal for which Christ has called me heavenward. We look for the right, we look for the good, we look for the true, we rest on His authority to give us that. Now, how do we serve our neighbor in giving it to them? That's our challenge. And what we have, and what we have to offer, is eternal life entering our lives right now and giving us hope right now and giving us love right now and giving us Christ right now in whom we can abide right now. And that lays the foundation for us to think about then as well. Whether we die or He returns, we have eternal life. That's His promise. How do we share that with our friends? Let us think about that.